1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:13. We're going to be tackling a large portion here, but we are going to do so in such a way that I think it'll be profitable for us and that we'll learn a great deal. So please have your Bibles open, whether electronically or in paper form. I think it's beneficial that we follow along. And as Pastor Thomas mentioned, we have these guides, these journals that are available to you. So they have the text of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then room for you to write any notes if you so wish to do so. We're going to be talking about copycat Christianity. When we think of the term copycat, it is often associated with kind of negative ways of thinking. The term copycat has the idea of one following in the steps of someone else or doing what someone else does, and it is often described as something that is not beneficial or not good. So for an example, we might say that it is a very negative thing to be a copycat criminal, so someone who would do the same crimes as someone else to kind of follow in their path. We see copycatting as an imitation. And it seems that not very many people want to be an imitation. I don't know if they make it anymore, but do they still sell Tang on the shelves in the grocery store? Do you know what Tang is? Tang is like this artificial powder that tries to say it's orange juice. It's not orange juice, right? It's an imitation. An imitation is a really bad karaoke singer. It's not the real thing. It is Herman Melville that said, "It is better to fail in originality than to succeed in imitation." And so this whole idea of imitation, of being a replica, of being a copycat, is often met with negativity. And then we have here Paul, who seems to contradict all of that. It is in Philippians 3:17 that he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In five other occasions, including in 1 Thessalonians, he instructs Christians to imitate him, to be a replica of his life. Now, we might say of someone who says to another person, "You know what, you need to follow everything I do. Do it the same as I do. Imitate my life. I'm going to set the example and you should follow it." And we might say, well, that sounds pretty arrogant. We might say that sounds pretty audacious. We might even say that that is unmitigated gall that they would make such a claim. And why would we do that? Well, I think there are times in which we have encountered Christians who have not lived up to the billing, right? They have not met the expectations. We have Christians who maybe are more famous, they are celebrities of sort, and they have fallen. They have fallen into sin, they have made and changed views in such a way that we can no longer use them as an example, and we say, why should I follow such bad examples? We might say that we fear that imitation or following after someone is a kind of power play. It is a way of someone else controlling us. And I won't be controlled by anyone. I won't follow in the path of anyone. I need to be an original just like everyone else. Then there is the belief that perhaps that originality is somehow better, that it is something more noble, somehow superior. And as we frown at the idea of imitation, what we end up doing, particularly as Christians, losing some key elements of growing as disciples of Christ. When we fail to imitate one another, what it can cause is the church to have a dependence upon only a few people to do, as we might say, all the heavy lifting of the church. Because while many people are watching, only a few are doing. And so if we would only imitate those who should be examples, we would have more people doing the work of the church. Also, I think what it does is that if we have no inclination towards setting an example, if we have no desire to be someone who can be imitated, there is really little need for integrity. Hypocrisy doesn't become the same kind of issue, because why should it matter? Because no one should be following me anyway. When I look at this passage of Scripture, there's a lot that could be said about it, but what I want to do is I want to condense it down to 5 points, 5 different things that I would like to say about what I have received from this text. As I studied it, as I went through it, I came to the conclusion that what Paul is doing here in the description of his life and his interaction with the Thessalonian church and his care for them, he is setting for us an example to imitate. So I'd like to explain to you in this portion of how I want to imitate Christ and perhaps how you might imitate him as well. When we look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, what I find is I want to be with the church. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." I think to understand what is going on here, we need to know the circumstances. If you haven't been with us previously in other messages, I'll just kind of recap that what has happened is that Paul has fled from Thessalonica because he is under affliction and he is under oppression. And his having to leave them was premature. He wanted to stay for much longer. And as he says, he has been torn away. It's very interesting that if you could look up the word torn in the original language in which this text is written, it has the idea of being orphaned. And what Paul feels like in a sense is that he has been orphaned from his family, from those that he cared for greatly. Now he is alone in this world, at least physically, if not in other ways. And I think that we sometimes can identify with this, particularly if we have had the opportunity to adopt a child, or perhaps if we were a child, a person who was adopted. We understand what it means to go without those very vital relationships. Or perhaps we're getting a little older and our parents have all passed away. And now, in a sense, we are orphaned. We have no one who is biologically our family. So Paul is telling us that he is separated in person from them, but his heart is still with them. And he wants, though, to see them not only in his mind's eye, in his heart, but he wants to be with them physically. And you may notice the kind of language that he is using. It's very strong in his terminology. He talks about being torn away. He talks about eagerly wanting to be with them. He talks about having great desire for them because he has been hindered. He has been kept from them. And this is certainly not something that he wants. And over again, he wants to be with them. You may notice also in this letter, he talks about that it is more than just writing a letter to them, corresponding to them through the mail. He wants to be with them face to face. And I think that is particularly true today as we consider that we live in a world in which social media is becoming more and more prominent or has escalated more and more between Instagram and Facebook and whatever other things are out there that I don't know about because I just don't care to know. Social media has, in the attempt to connect us, drawn us further apart. It does not work. Online interaction fails. An extreme example of this is that there are now churches that we would call cyber churches or online churches. This is not a church that has an online presence. Waverly Church has a website. That's our online presence. These are churches that are entirely online. There is no physical building. There is no staff. There is none of that. They simply exist online. So you come on a Sunday or whatever day they meet and someone preaches from their office or their garage or their living room or their basement. I don't know what they do. And they preach the Word of God. And these people always are involved in that. And that is a church. I think there's a problem with that, particularly 2 major issues that do not make this a church. Number one, there is no need for serving of one another because you're not actually existing. You never have met the people of your church. You know them through some kind of social interaction online. And what additionally is not present is there's no discipline. There's no accountability. You can have an online persona. You can have, what do they call them? Your avatar. and you can make it whatever you want it to be. That is not a church. But that is where it's come. And Paul speaks against that. He says, I want to see you face to face. Now, if I take Paul's words and I desire correctly to imitate them, this is what I find. That you as a church are my family. And outside of my biological family, I should eagerly desire to spend time with you in worship and in service and in fellowship. In fact, I should bring my biological family and my church family together so that one is not neglected for the other. I think of this in terms, if I could use kind of a negative example, is that a couple of times a week I go to a fitness center, a gym, and I try to get some exercise. And I go to a place on Pembina Avenue called Planet Fitness. And every couple of times a week, I go in there with my gym bag. I walk to the, I kind of scan in my tag. I walk to the locker room. I get changed. I put my stuff in the locker. I lock it up. I go to the different routine that I do every single week. And in the process of that, I may not speak to anyone. I see people there that I regularly know. They're there at the same days, at the same time as I am all the time. We are creatures of habit. And I see them. And yet, I don't have conversations with them. I don't have interactions with them. On occasion, in the locker room, I'll talk to someone, but very rarely. And you know what? Too often, that's what the church is like. Not every church, but sometimes it is. See, what I want for you and what I want for me is that this body, this community, would be your lifeline of relationships. And you would not dream, and I would not dream, of being apart from it, but by necessity or short reprieve. It should be that the most anticipated moments would be when we could gather again, whether that be in homes or for service or for worship. I want to be with the church. When you look further in verses 19 and 20, what I find Paul demonstrating for me is that I want you to be my boast. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul, I think, sees the big picture. You notice that he says in verse 19 that he speaks about these things in the light of being before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul is not just thinking about today. He's not just thinking about tomorrow. He's thinking about when Christ would return. He has the longer view, the bigger picture. His eyes are wide open to what's going on. Now just imagine if Paul was living among us. He was not an apostle. He was one of us in every single way. What would he be caught up in? Would he be caught up in what was just today or just tomorrow? If we're speaking about the same Paul, would he buy into the whole idea of the so-called Canadian dream or the American dream? Would he be trying to attain all the things that this world has to offer and all the things it wants to give? Would his boast be misplaced? Would he be more concerned about the stuff that he had that he didn't know what to do with? Or the house that has more rooms than he can live in? Or more cars than he can drive, or more TVs than he could watch, or more gadgets than he can hold? Would he find it more beneficial to help a kid do math or show a person how to fix a flat tire? Or would he see more value in showing someone how to do a layup or make a tackle? Paul had a longer view than all of that. It is at the end of his life, what he wants is their conversion. He wants their spiritual growth. That is what he wants for his legacy. He hopes that at the end, that the focus of all of his joy and all of his boasting, that he would be able to stand before God and able to say that he was used of God to change their lives. So his glory is standing before Christ with everyone that he knows, and God has used him to influence them. The delight of his heart is the establishment of their growth in their faith. When I speak of this personally, what I want is to be granted a part in your faith, for you should be my glory. Now, if I take Paul's words and I desire them correctly and I imitate them, I want to brag. Not about earthly accomplishments or built up treasure where moth and rust will destroy, but in you. To come before Christ and see faces who are my crown, who are my joy, who are my glory. Now, when I look back at my life, I've received little glimpses of this. And particularly, I look back to the first 5 years of my ministry that God has granted me, and I worked mostly with teenagers. And years later, being able to visit with some of them, of those children, those teens that I minister to, you know what? They have families. They have kids. Those kids are getting older. They're getting into their teens already. And you know what? Some of those men and women that I worked with, they have gone on missions. They have worked as camp leaders. They have been youth workers. They have been pastors. And they have been leaders in the church. They are my glory. This is the glory that I want for you. That you would have a legacy and a crown in the conversion and the spiritual growth of people. To have the delight of knowing that as Christ welcomes those people home, that you were a part of it. Then in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, if I look at what Paul is saying to me, I want to help you care for one another. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves knew or know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Here, Paul is recounting his angst, you might say his anxiety, his worry at being separated from them. And he tells about how it just has been on his mind and it has consumed his thought and he can endure it no longer. He can endure it no longer. He cannot wait a moment more. He cannot wait a moment more to know if they are still steadfast in their faith, if they're still holding on to faith. And his solution is to send Timothy. Now, if you know anything about the relationship between Paul and Timothy, Timothy is Paul's spiritual child. He is part of what Paul's life in such an intimate way that they have traveled together and Paul has trained him and Paul has equipped him to be a minister. And at one point in the future, from the book of 1 Thessalonians, he leaves them in Timothy to continue on in ministry because of the work that he has done in him. And he wants Timothy to go and see what is going on and to extend care. He talks about exhorting you and establishing you in their faith. He sees the trials and he sees the suffering that he has been under. He also knows that it is the same suffering and the same trials that they are under. And he wants to make sure that they understand that he knows without a doubt that they are standing firm in their faith, that they are not being drawn away, that they are not giving up on Christ. So he gains comfort by watching ministry being done, even though he cannot be there. He shares in ministry with other people. And this is the joy that he receives, that he shares in the crown of boasting that he has with other people. I remember, again, years ago, when I first started out in ministry, I naively kind of came to the conclusion, or I kind of thought that that I kind of was running solo. I was the one that had to come up with the ideas. I'm the one that had to do the work. And I soon realized, through some very helpful advice and through guidance, is that this was just not what it was supposed to be. We cannot do this alone. We cannot accomplish our calling alone. And I came to understand the beauty, the joy of working as a team. Now, this has become kind of my default position because I have known the joy of what it is to minister alongside other people. There is an incredible joy to help someone, to work with someone, to know how to minister to others, and then to see them go and serve someone else, and then see them have the joy. I have gained joy by watching other people rejoice in their participation in someone else's life. And it seems it's secondhand. You're kind of living vicariously through other people, but it's beautiful, and it's a joy. And you would never know that joy if you just tried to keep all of it for yourself. See, there's a larger purpose here. Because we cannot, I cannot, the pastors of this church cannot, the leaders of this church cannot do it all. Paul couldn't do it all. Paul could not go to Thessalonica. He had to send Timothy. And he had the assurance that Timothy had been well-trained and well-equipped to do what he needed to do. I believe that everyone in this church should be shepherded. But I cannot shepherd everyone in this church. It takes teamwork from leaders and elders and fellow pastors and from you. And if I take Paul's words and I take his passion to heart and I imitate them, this is what I conclude. I will have a desire for your growth and for your protection that eclipses any notion of self-glory. And I will pour into others so that we all are kept established in the faith. This is what I want, so that my labor is not in vain. I will pour into others to equip them for ministry so that each one of us ministers to one another so that we will reach maturity in the faith and will not be tossed to and fro by the waves and the wind of false doctrine and human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. And this is what I want for you. To prioritize your life for others and see the part that God has for you to establish and exhort one another in the faith. To willingly and eagerly seek to be enabled to be ministers to one another. Further, as I look at verses 6 to 9, and I listen to what Paul has to say for me, I come to this conclusion, is that I want to be revived by the depth of your faith. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? So Paul is talking about how he is sending or has sent Timothy. And now as he writes the letter, he's talking about how Timothy has come home. And Timothy has returned. And he is describing how his angst is relieved by the fact that he has now known their spiritual state. Can you just imagine all the time that Paul went through as he waited? It wasn't just days. We get impatient when someone doesn't respond to our text in 2 seconds. He might have waited months for Timothy to return and to give a report. He had this on his mind. And in his trials and in his troubles and in his afflictions, his comfort isn't coming because he's been relieved of those afflictions. It doesn't come because he's relieved of his troubles and his trials. His comfort comes knowing that they have not faltered, that their faith is strong and it is growing. He says, he puts it this way, for now we live. If they had not persisted in the faith, it would be a kind of death to him. His joy, his life came from their faithfulness. Does our living hang in the balance because of our concern for one another? There are times in which, quite honestly, I feel despondent and I feel deep grief over some of you. See, I see what the Bible says. I see what it says should be our priorities, what it should be our choices. I look at what the Bible says is God's means of joy for our lives. And then I can be sometimes in a conversation. And I may sit down and visit with someone and I observe their choices that they are making. I see and hear things that grieve me. Things that really break my heart. Not because I have arrived. You need to understand that you want to ask me about how broken I am. I am full of sin and bad choices. But I know what I pursue. And as I look and I observe and I want to follow what the Word of God says, I see how this world and its earthly dreams and its ambitions and its priorities steal your time. And they steal your attention. And they steal your service. And they steal your finances. The value that God sets are somewhere there, but they're in the background. I've had people say to me, I'm all right. I'm okay. I just have to do this for a season. I just have to take care of this. I need to focus at this on this time. And perhaps, maybe that's true. But all too often, I watch as weeks become months, months become a year, and a year becomes two and three. We'll wait and see if it becomes more. Whether you signed up for this or not, if you are part of Waverly Church, my heart is connected to you. I have accepted God's call to come and to be your pastor, and my heart is tied to you. So when I hear of your growth in Christ, your desire and your action to be closer to Him, to join in joy of greater service and giving, when you delight in God, when I hear of what God is teaching you, and you earnestly are seeking His truth, when I hear you pray heartfelt prayers, I live. When I hear the opposite, I die. Now, if I take Paul's words and I imitate them, firstly, I think to myself, well, Paul sounds pretty selfish as he ties everything to how he feels. But I don't think that's his intent. Paul's life is so intertwined with theirs that he is revived when the church is standing strong. His joy, his revival of heart comes as they are revived. And so it is with myself. I want my revival of heart and my joy not to come from frivolous and earthly things, but to come as God works and moves in you. And this is what I want for you, that you would find your comfort in the priority of helping one another to grow in grace. That it would be a matter of life and death for you. If some of us falter, a part of you would die. And if we would deepen our faith, you would be revived. And then lastly, in verses 10 to 13, if I look at the words of Paul and what he demonstrates for me, is that I want to help you find your most fulfilling life. He says, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. It is now here that Paul prays a benediction over the church. A prayer, as he says, may have been the words that he prayed night and day for them. Kind of an indication of how they were continually on his mind. And this comes out of a desire to be together with them. Why does he want to be together with them? He tells us here. He tells us is that he does not feel that his work has been done. He wants to be with them face to face and supply what is lacking in their faith. He believes that they needed to be taught more. They needed to have more instruction on what it means to please God and how to care for one another. And he misses that opportunity. And as I read of Paul's desire, I wonder, and this is simply my musings, don't take this as scriptural fact, this is my thoughts, I wonder if Paul would have loved to have stayed in one place. Perhaps it would have been Thessalonica. Maybe perhaps it would have been Ephesus. Maybe Paul would have loved to live his life in one place. Maybe part of the suffering that Christ told him he would go through was that he would be constantly on the move, constantly not being able to be with the people he cared for. I think about this for myself. I remember early on in ministry, I had pretty much a wandering spirit. I believe in many sense a delusion that somewhere else it would be better, that there would be more opportunity, there would be better conditions. Now, I've ministered in 3 churches as a youth pastor, and now 2 as a lead pastor. And each move was hard as we left people that we loved, and difficult as we came to a new place and you have to learn names and begin to give your heart to new people. When I think about the wandering that I would go through and the ideas, you know, there are better places in my mind in some respects than Winnipeg. Calgary has the mountains and the great views and all those kind of things. Arizona has... I didn't hear that, but I'm sure it was... Yes. Yes. Arizona has the weather. And you can name maybe 100 different places that might be better than Winnipeg. But nowhere else do those places have Waverly Church. All I want right now is to be here. And if God would grant me my desire, I'll be kind of raw with you for a moment, I will retire here, Lord willing. And if I have the strength, if I am coherent and the presence of mind, I have a good 25 years or more in me. You know what I want to see as I look at some of your faces? I don't mean to put anyone on the spot, but they probably know who I'm going to talk about. Is that I have the opportunity to baptize someone. And then I have the opportunity to officiate at their wedding. And I have the opportunity to see their child born. And maybe one day I'll have the opportunity to hear the news that that child has become a Christian. And perhaps I'll have the opportunity to baptize that child. And maybe I will have the opportunity to then officiate at that child's wedding, and maybe I'll have the opportunity to see their child born. That could all happen in the next 25 years. What a privilege. What an opportunity. Paul never got that. I'm not sure of this. Perhaps you could correct me, but I don't know if he ever saw the Thessalonian church again. Paul's prayer contains this deep desire that he has for them. He wants to be with them in person. He wants them to deeply love one another. He wants them to grow in purity that is measured by God's holiness. He wants to have them ready for Christ's return. Now, if I take Paul's prayer and if I seek the same things, if I imitate him, I want to spend time with you. I lament sometimes at the division of my time, my feeble endurance, my introverted personality. When you put those things together and you take the time that I have to give to administration, the times that I get tired, and the times that I am completely, well, let's put it this way, no one can live with me if I haven't had alone time. In all of that, I do not get to spend the time that I want with all of you. I want to help you to love one another, not just in words, but in meaningful action, to see needs and delight in meeting them, to eagerly desire to want to be together, to be encouraged and edified together, to care for each other by meeting needs, praying for one another, and even calling out one another in failures and sins in love. What I want to do is I want to prepare you, as Paul says, for the meeting of Christ, at the coming of the Lord and all the saints. What I compare this to is my mandate as a father. One of the things that I feel very strongly that God has left me with is three girls. He has given me three girls, and He has given me the task that I take very seriously, that with all three of those girls, it is my mandate before God that as they grow and as they seek to be married and to find a Christian man in whom they can spend the rest of their life with, that it is my responsibility in part to prepare them in such a way that I will present to that man a bride who is untainted, who is spotless, who is pure, and who loves the Lord. And the Bible says that what Paul wanted to do is to present the bride to Christ, spotless and untainted and pure. This is what I want for you, to know the greater joy of living for others rather than yourself, to spend your energy and your time standing shoulder to shoulder with one another in loving each other, helping each other, mentoring one another towards holiness so that we receive Jesus Christ, as He says, with all the saints together, and we do so with this giddy anticipation. I think this fulfills the calling of Christ to love God and to love one another. And I am convinced that this is how and where you and I will find our most fulfilling life. This is what glorifies Jesus. So is it so bad to be a copycat? Well, to be a copycat killer, certainly so. But not a copycat of Christ. Certainly not a copycat of Paul. And I would pray and I would hope that for each one of us, we would desire, that we would call upon God to help us be such people that other people would want to imitate us. That we live with such integrity so that we are the church, this small body of believers together, united, to present one another to Christ when He returns. Let us pray.